took brother, senior moment, who's just with us this weekend.
Stringer.
He took brother Stringer to a pastor's retreat, a Mid-Atlantic pastor's retreat, because they figured that, and they timed things this way intentionally, they figured that was the best way to maximize his exposure to all the churches. So they, you know, rather than having to go to each church, you wait until all the pastors get together, and then you jump them all at once. So, so it worked out nice that way. The timing was that way. Brother Stringer is going to be with a couple of our other, with a couple of our sister churches this coming weekend, and then he's heading back somewhere. So the pastor is with him today and introducing him to folks and trying to get the message out about the Philippine work. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read one verse to begin with, and then later on we'll go read a bunch of other verses. But it says, we ought to set some context here because otherwise the verse makes no sense. This is, Paul, of course, is writing the letter of Ephesians, a letter to the church at Ephesus. But in this particular passage, he's talking about the resurrected Christ and how God resurrected Jesus from the grave. And Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. And it talks about some of the different things that's going to happen. And it mentions this, and hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you today and thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you do, Lord. And we just ask now as we go to you that we might center our hearts and minds on you and on your word, that you might speak to us, your Holy Spirit might be here among us, touching each heart, touching mine and everyone here, that you might give me clarity of thought to, as I seek to present which your word says, Lord, and that it might be a blessing to each one of us. And that as we study your word today and are exhorted and encouraged by it, that we might be enabled to go forward and live the life that you would have us to. We just pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a young man came to me the other day, a few months ago, actually. I was down in the basement of the church pushing partitions around because, you know, we were reconfiguring from one session to another. I don't remember just which one was going on. And he came up to me and says, "Hey, do you own the church?" I thought, I don't know, there's a question. I don't know. How do you answer that? And so that's the title today's, Do You Own the Church? And I thought, well, how do I answer this young guy? Asked, do I own the church? And I thought, well, I could give him a long scriptural dissertation using the verse in Ephesians we just had. No, I don't own the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And except I knew he'd been at church. He'd heard that before. That wasn't the question he was asking. So I sort of skipped on that one. I thought, well, I guess in a way I don't own the church, but I am one of the trustees, and that places on me a certain degree of responsibility and legal standing, and that's not ownership, but I'm legally supposed to act in the best interest of the church. So, you know, I guess in that way, well, but that's not really what he's asking either. And then I thought, well, I am always downstairs, and I was downstairs. He knew I wasn't the pastor. He knows the pastor. So I thought, well, maybe I'm sort of like the pastor of the downstairs or something like that. I don't know. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. And then I thought, well, maybe what he was really asking was, you know, do I have permission to move all the furniture around the way I was doing? And I thought about, you know, at my house, well, I move the furniture around at my house too. And do I own my house? Well, I don't know. The bank has some say in it. Mostly my wife has some say in where the furniture goes and things like that. But maybe that's what he was asking. And at the end I said, oh, look at the time. We got to get going. And if that wouldn't have worked, I'd said, well, let's go play some Shipwreck, because that's what every youth leader says when things get sticky, right? You ask a hard question, you say, well, let's play Shipwreck, and then they forget about the question. So that's my question to you, do you own the church? We're not going to answer that question I'll leave that for you to figure out yourself. I'm not going to answer that question. But I want to take the opportunity to talk about what is church? What do we mean by church? And here's sort of my motivation. If you think about it, your understanding of the nature of church will directly impact how you engage in church. How you understand church, the nature of church, what church is, will impact how you engage in church. And if you don't believe that, hang on, because maybe by the end you'll believe me. And sort of the corollary to that is we want a biblical understanding of what church is so that we may engage in the way that God wants us to. If our understanding is not biblical, it's going to be off. We must understand what church is from a Bible standpoint if we're going to interact, if it's going to be meaningful, if we're going to do it the way that God wants it. How many of you want to do things the way God wants us to? Y'all ought to say, yeah, of course I do. Of course I do. So that's what we're going to talk about. What is a church? You might think that's an obvious question. What is a church? I said, well, not so fast. Let's go to an authority. So I reached up and I pulled down a dictionary and looked up. Okay, I'm lying. No one pulls down a dictionary anymore, right? I got dictionaries on my bookshelf. Jim does. I don't pull them down. I look them up online. As a matter of fact, the definition I'm just going to give you, I've looked up on dictionary.com. But just to make Jim happy, I looked up in online the 1832 version of Webster's, and because that I knew that was Jim's favorite, and guess what? It had just about different words, but just about the same answer. So I looked up the word church in the dictionary. Thought that ought to help us with some understanding, right? So we're going to put up the six answers. I don't know if you can read them or not. They're probably small writing there. But here's the six definitions of church. There's actually a bunch more, too, that they were sort of real meaningless, or not meaningless, but minor meanings of the word church. So here's six definitions of the word church. First, number one, and remember in a dictionary they always put the primary one, number one. 1832. No, this is dictionary.com, so it's 20, whatever year you're in, 2019. But it's almost, I was so stunned when it was almost exactly, the words were a little bit different, but they were pretty much the same meanings for all six of these, which surprised me. First meaning, a building for public Christian worship. Does that make sense? How many of you said, I'm going to church tonight? I'm going to the church. I do that all the time. I told Lynn I'm going to have to go up to the church building tonight, right? Because I have to go make Xerox copies or drop a package off or something like that. I'm talking about the physical building. So church can mean a physical building for public Christian worship. Number two, a public worship of God or a religious service in such a building. We go to church, right? And when you go to church, you're not just talking about going to the building. You're going to the event that is being held in the building. This is a church service. And when we use the word church, we often mean church service. Definition number three, the whole body of Christian believers. Everyone that's saved. Christendom. Okay? We'll come back to that later. Number four, any division of this body professing the same creed and acknowledging the same ecclesiastical authority. In other words, a denomination or something like that. We'll talk about the Methodist Church or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or something like that. That's definition number four. Definition number five, that part of the whole Christian body or a particular denomination belonging in the same city, country, nation, etc. We'll talk about the Korean church or the English church or, Definition number six, a body of Christians worshiping in a particular building or constituting one congregation. She is a member of the church, would be an example. There you have the top six definitions. Plus, there's a whole bunch of other minor definitions. Okay, what do you think so far? Well, that's what the dictionary says.
That's how the word is used in English language.
That is how the word is used in the English language. And you all know that, and you do occasionally say those kinds of things, right? And you certainly have heard on TV, heard in your conversations with other people, the word used in that way, all those ways before, right? That's the way that the English language works. We've heard all those things. But that's the dictionary. That's the common usage. What does the Bible say? Well, before we go there, I thought, let's read the bottom part of the dictionary definition, because it has the origin of the word. That might be informative. Let's read the origin of the word. The origin of the word dictionary, we get it from the old word, or from the dictionary, the origin of the word church comes from the old English word, which means it dates back to like 900 AD, something like that. The word circe, you can see how circe eventually became church, which derives from the Greek kirikon, which literally means the master's house. Okay, I could see why they would call a church building the master's house. In Greek, kurios means master, and dom means house, same domicile, you know, domestic like that. So kurios kon means the master's house, and we've solved it. We know what the word church means, right? Well, not so fast. So you pull out your Bible dictionary, and you look for the word kuriakon or circe in the dictionary, in the Bible, and you know what? It ain't there. We have an amazing fact when you think about it that way. The word church doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, the word church appears in our English translation of the Bible. But the word that we get for church back in the Greek doesn't appear in the original Greek New Testament. What in the world is going on here? Yeah, try that on someone. Did you know that the word church doesn't appear in the Bible? Okay, there's a mind blower. Understand what we're saying. The word that we get the word church from, the Greek word that it ultimately derives from, doesn't appear in the Bible. But there is words that we've translated as church in the Bible, isn't there? Of course, all over the place. 100 times, roughly, the word church appears in the New Testament. So that word has to come from someplace. It does. But when they translated from the Greek word, they translated it as church, even though the word church has some baggage, as we'll see. The word they primarily translated church was the word ekklesia. Okay? And some of you have heard this word before, but if hang in there if you haven't. It'll be new to you if you have. In the New Testament, when you read the word in English, church, it generally comes from the word ekklesia in the Greek. I think I said that right. So ekklesia is the Greek word. Well, what does ekklesia mean? Well, it comes from two Greek subwords, pieces. One that means out of, and one that means a calling. So it literally means a calling out or a called out people, called out for a people called out for a special purpose. So in the New Testament, the word is ekklesia, people called out for a special purpose. When the King James translators translated that, they translated it into the word church, a word they were familiar with. Tyndale, who translated an English version a little bit before the King James Version, actually translated that word assembly. And, you know, words change, words have baggage and stuff. In our way of thinking, assembly is probably a more meaningful way to think about this because of this extra baggage that the word church has. It literally, though, means a people called out for a special purpose. So when you read the word ecclesia, when you read the church word church in your Bible, the biblical meaning is people who are assembled together, called out for a special purpose. Amen. Now we have the Bible definition of what a church is, but we're not even done there yet. This wasn't even just two random subwords put together to make a word. It, in Jesus' time, this word had a very special meaning. It was really only used in one type of circumstance. And when Jesus gave the words of that he spoke, or when later Paul and the other New Testament writers gave the words that they spoke, they intentionally picked the word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, they intentionally picked the word ecclesia. There were a bunch of other words they could have picked. We'll look at ecclesia more in a minute, but it's interesting to me, the words they didn't pick. For instance, there's the word agora. That means a gathering. The word agora in the Greek, a big open space. We get the word agoraphobia, people that are afraid of open spaces. What it came to mean for them was a big open central square. Okay, I'm from the Midwest. How many Midwesterners we have here? Everyone, okay. Every little town in the Midwest has a town square in the middle, right? And on one side is the courthouse, and the other side is the library and the newspaper, and, you know, and in the middle of the court, the big square is like the town founder or something like that, or some soldier or something like that. That's an agora, big open space. And they had, in ancient Greece, then they would fill that the way we do with a marketplace, stores, and things like that. That's the word agora. They didn't pick the word agora. A word that does appear in the Bible is the word panagris, which is really a variation of the word agora. It means pan means all, or, you know, all-encompassing. So it's an all-encompassing big space, a really big space. And that came to mean and it's used once in the Bible, I believe just once in the Bible. It means a big assembly of people. That's not the word they used, though, when they meant what we're doing today. It is used once in Hebrews 12:23. That's a side note. We won't read that. There's another Greek word they didn't use, plethos, which means a multitude. Didn't use that. There was something special about the word they picked. They didn't use, this one's even more curious, they didn't use the word synago. The word synago means to assemble together, okay? And matter of fact, there is a variation, synagogi, which means a place where people gather together. What's the word synagogi sound like? Synagogue, that's the Greek word for where the Jews met, was a synagogue. When Jesus was writing, it would have been perfectly, you might have thought he would have picked the word synagogue for what they were doing. He specifically did not use that word. Yes, they were assembling together, but not in the same sense of the synagogue. And there's a bunch of variations of that word. Sunalizo, which means to gather together. Sunarkomeia, which means to come together. Excuse my Greek. Not real good. So what does an ecclesia mean? An ecclesia is a called out assembly, but it had a special meaning for the Greeks. This is what that special meaning was. Okay, you studied history, right? All the Greeks were big into democracy, and every city, town, had its own democracy, its own governing body. And the way that they governed was they had something called an ecclesia. An ecclesia was basically everybody. Well, you had to be a you had to be male. Sorry, back then that's the way things were. You had to be male. And you had to be a citizen. But other than that, everyone was part of the ecclesia, but they gathered the people together to vote. And ultimately, since it was a democracy, they had responsibility for everything. They elected leaders. They declared war or didn't declare war, declared military strategy. They voted on their leaders once a year. They kicked out the guys they didn't like. Okay, they had sort of this term limits program that maybe we ought to mimic, you know, 1 year, and if you're not doing a good job, you're out. You get called up for a vote. All laws they could review, and they could vote up or down the laws they didn't like. Every person was part of this. That's why we don't have a democracy, no matter what we say. We don't vote on all the laws. We vote for one person. We vote for people that choose the laws. But we don't get a chance to directly thumbs up or thumbs down the law. So they would get together, this group that got together to do all that, which was everybody, all the citizens, was an ecclesia. Two important things that ecclesia met regularly to do this, and it had authority to do it. You couldn't run off by yourself and declare war, okay? Or kick judges out or the lawmakers out of office or declare your own laws or anything like that. Only the ecclesia had the authority to do the business of the state. Along comes Jesus, and he says, my group of followers is an ecclesia. And he picks those words specifically because this is meaningful to the people around him, to his disciples, and even to the people around his disciples. They knew exactly what an ecclesia was. And they say, oh, what he's establishing here is somehow modeled by what's happening in those places. Let's see. Did we show the pictures, Phil? Let's show a couple pictures. That one is the ecclesia that's a hill in Athens, and that's not Mars Hill. That is the it's called the Pnyx Hill, which is, I don't know where it is. It's close to the Acropolis, and that's where the ecclesia would meet. That's where they would gather together. At one point, Athens, of course, was the biggest of the cities, and it had its ecclesia was thousands of people, several thousand people, and they would gather on this hill. On the hill Pnyx. Originally, they met in the Agora, the open area downtown, and that got too crowded, so they met on this hill. It was even more packed in. They called the hill Pnyx, which means crowded together. I don't know, I guess they all wore deodorant that day or something like that. They would have a building called a Clustatarian. That's a building they built there so they could meet in. That's literally church building, if you will. Okay, I think we have one more picture of, there you go, that's in the front there is the hill Pnyx where the ecclesia met, and in the back is the famous Acropolis and, you know, the big downtown Greece type stuff. So this is the model that Paul and the Jesus, Paul, and all the New Testament writers, that God through the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand for this thing that we're doing together. Now, it's not the only model that they've given us, right? God has used other things to describe this thing we're doing called church. He calls us a body, an organism, organization, an army, sometimes he calls us, a host, my favorite, a family. He calls us all those things, and those are all models of what we should be, of what we should do, of how we should interact with each other and with God and with the people around us. But the one that occurs most often is ecclesia, a called out assembly of people. Okay, so let's go back to our dictionary definitions now. Okay, so how many of these dictionary definitions match up with what we just learned, what the Bible teaches? Okay, so Bill, but there they are. Number one, a public building for a building for public Christian worship. Does that fit? No, not really. Although for short, we can say the church, meaning the church building, but that's certainly not in the Bible. Church never referred to a building. As a matter of fact, they didn't meet in buildings. I mean, they didn't have their own building. They met in either the synagogue or in open spaces downtown, you know, in the marketplace, or in people's houses most frequently. And as time went on, mostly in people's houses, they didn't have their own special building. Definition number two: public worship of God or a religious service in such a building. Not really. When the Bible uses the word church, it's not referring to a church service for the most part. It's referring, matter of fact, we'll come across an exception in a minute. It's referring not to a church service. It's referring to people, not an event. Number three, the whole body of Christian believers, Christendom. Didn't hear anything of that about all believers, did I? It was about this special group that was called out to do something. Now, every Christian is called to do something, but this ecclesia was different than that. I mean, there were lots of citizens there. This ecclesia was something different. Any division in the body professing a central authority? No. That part of the whole Christian body belonging to the same city? No. Definition number six, a body of Christians worshiping in a particular building or constituting one congregation. Now that sounds like what the Bible defines ecclesia, church, as. We had to get all the way down to definition number six in dictionary.com to get there. So what do we make out of all this? Okay, well, first thing, church is always a local, in the Bible, the church is always a local thing. Amen. Church is always a local thing. It doesn't make sense to talk about church, meaning all saved people. Now, the Bible does talk about all saved people in places, but it doesn't call them a church. Right. And so if we use the word church to mean all saved people, we're not really following the way that the Bible defines it. Yeah. A church is always, and now most places in the Bible, it tells you exactly which church it's talking about, right? It talks about the church at Antioch, or the church at Jerusalem, or the church at Thyatira, or the church at so-and-so. First Church of so-and-so. First Baptist Church. Yeah, we'll go there. First Baptist Church of so-and-so. There's sometimes, though, that it's not referring to a specific church, but it's referring to church in general in the sense of the prototype church or the abstract idea of church. The same way we would talk about family. If I said, you know, folks, the family is in trouble, what would your first response be? Well, first you might agree. But you'd say, well, would you ask which family? Well, I'm talking about families in general. That's the way we use the English language, right? We can say generic family to mean the generalization of specific families, not implying that there's one huge family that every person in the world belongs to, right? Or that there's one huge family that seems to be everywhere. Although, doesn't the mafia call themselves the family, and or maybe the Kardashians, I don't know. Okay, maybe they're a family that seems to be everywhere. But when we can, the Bible uses the same way when it talks about church, okay? Sometimes it says church, it's not talking about a specific church, but it's talking about specific churches in a generic fashion. But still not talking about all saved people or anything like that. Interesting. Now, does that mean that that only members of our church are saved? That only members of a church are saved? No, let's not confuse salvation with belonging to a church. Was every citizen part of the ecclesia? Well, they were supposed to be. They could be. Being a citizen was a prerequisite to being. But what happens if when the ecclesia gathers to do its voting and things like that, you decided to go fishing that day? Or you decided to watch TV that day? Or you decided to do something else that day? Were you a member of the ecclesia? No. You were a citizen, but you didn't. Now, to be honest, they didn't really like it when people skipped out of their responsibilities to be part of the ecclesia. They even sent slaves around to wrestle people up because, you can imagine, most people sort of said, you know, let's see, I could, particularly guys out farming or something, you know, I could hike all the way into town and, you know, attend this stupid meeting, and they go on and on. You know how boring they are. And my one vote doesn't really matter. There's, you know, 2,999 other people there. I'll just skip today and go do something. They weren't a member of the ecclesia, even though they were a citizen. Whoa, do you think there's a message in there for us? I think there's a lot of people that could be a member of this ecclesia, and they're saved. They've met the prerequisite. They're citizens, but they're not part of the ecclesia, because they made a choice not to participate. And that's sort of a third takeaway that I got out of this. It's participation in the ecclesia was a choice. Church membership is a choice. That's different from your salvation choice. Amen. You can decide to be saved. You must decide to be saved. Please decide to be saved. But that's not a decision for church membership and doesn't enroll you in any church in any way. Church membership is something different. There we get to some of the misunderstanding about what church is all about that impacts the way that we do church. And I'll get to some of that in a minute. But we have time to go through it in a few examples from the Bible because I don't want to deprive you of looking at scriptures here. So let's go to 1 Timothy 3:14-15. We'll throw the words on the screen there, but look them up if you want. So Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's the pastor of a church. Paul, who used to be a pastor of the church and has mentored Timothy and brought him up, Paul's writing back to Timothy, and he's giving us some advice. And he says, these things in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, the whole book's about advice to Timothy, but it says in verse 14 and 15, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to live, to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, not the building, the household of God, the people of God that are there in Ephesus, that is the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, called out for a special purpose there that Timothy is pastoring. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which he, so Paul's talking to a bunch of pastors, a bunch of elders, okay, of the church at Ephesus. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers to feed the church of God. Which church of God are they supposed to feed? The church at Ephesus. That's where they're overseers. The church, even though it doesn't say church of Ephesus, He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, you guys go minister to your church, your called out assembly that have elected you as leaders. By ecclesia rules, they could vote you out if you don't do a good job, right? Huh. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. It was purchased by Christ, but is being ministered to, being overseen by these elders as the ecclesia. Things get even more interesting. Acts chapter 19, verses 39 to 41. Because I'm going to throw you a curveball here. Everyone paying attention? Okay, because here's the curveball. Acts 19, 39 to 41. But if ye inquire anything concerning... Oh, we ought to set this to stage for this one. Paul's gone into... okay, I'm having a senior moment. To Ephesus, right? In this one. Yeah, it's into Ephesus. This is right before that, the other one. Paul's gone into Ephesus. Ephesus was known for the worship of the goddess Diana. And so he goes in there and he starts preaching and people start getting saved and they stop buying all the Diana jewelry and trinkets and idols and things like that. And they start melting them down. And so the people that were selling it got really mad. All the religious leaders and the businessman of town said, this Paul guy's not good for business. And they try to get rid of Paul. Okay? And they're about ready to string Paul up, and the town clerk shows up. And the town clerk says something interesting. He diffuses the situation, but it's interesting from us, from this ecclesia standpoint. He says, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, so basically he says, obviously Paul's not causing you trouble religiously. If there's any other matter he's causing you trouble on, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He used the word assembly there twice, and each time he used the word ecclesia. So here the word ecclesia doesn't mean church, and they didn't translate it church here. They had translated it assembly. But he's meaning the same idea that they borrowed. This was an ecclesia, except what's he saying? Well, you're not really an ecclesia, right? You're not the lawful one. You're just a mob. The lawful one goes by certain rules and certain decorum and has certain authority. And you're trying to act now in a way that's contrary to that authority. You're not a lawful, you're not a real ecclesia. You're just a mob. Break it up, or you're going to do something you regret, is what he says. Found that interesting. Interesting in a lot of ways, but here's the word ecclesia that doesn't mean church. Okay, hang on, we're still going there, we're still going. One last verse I want us to look at. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Because here's some place where the word ecclesia wasn't used. It says, Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Now, you've all heard verse 25, right? Every time someone tells you you ought to be in church, they use verse 25. I always say, don't say use verse 25 unless you're going to use verse 24 as well, because it's important. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Interestingly, while we have the word assembling here, it's not the word ecclesia. It's a different word. It's the word episunago. That's a variation of that word that we get synagogue from, but it really means a gathering. So think of what they're really saying here. He says, you, the ecclesia, the called out people, when you episynagogo, when you gather together, make sure you... He is now talking about that Sunday meeting. So he's saying, when you, the church, go do your church service, You should. What? And then what he actually says is, don't miss it. Why should you not miss it? Well, you got a job to do there. Got actually lots of jobs to do there. But one of your big jobs to do there is consider one another to provoke unto love and do good works. It's to encourage each other. Why should you come to church? To the church. Oops, I did it. Why should you come to the church service? In order to encourage in love and to good works the other members of the ecclesia, the other members of the church. The church service, he doesn't use the word ecclesia. He uses a different word to mean gathering. So when the church gathers, be there. That's what he's saying. When the church gets together, be there. He doesn't say you stopped being the church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday afternoon, right? You're always the church. Make sure when the church gathers, assembles, you're there because you got a job to do. Okay, so we went through a whole bunch of verses. We went through all your whole, and you say, well, okay, so what? You know, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't. Why does it matter? So I wrote down three reasons why this matters to you. This is all my premise that how you view church greatly impacts your engagement, your relationship with church. If you view church as some big nebulous thing that all Christians belong to, your actions and attitudes will be different than if you focus on the idea of the church being a local body. I got some catchy ways to say that. The first one is this idea of the local church makes us a community rather than a consumer. Makes us a community rather than a consumer. You ever seen church consumers? Yeah. Matter of fact, we talk about this. We just were talking about this the other day in one of our trustees meetings. Someone was applying for the position of worship pastor. I said, okay, well, we don't really have an opening for a worship pastor. And, you know, some of us were sort of scratching and said, well, just what does a worship pastor do? Well, it turns out what the guy wants to do is lead worship services. I said, well, okay, worship services need to be led. And pastor's point was, well, but he's going to have pastor in his name. When he's not leading a church service, he better be doing pastor things, you know, visiting and ministering and discipling and, you know, soul winning and all those things. No, that's not what the guy wanted to do. He wanted to lead the church service, you know, lead the music program. And when he's not leading the music program, he wanted to be off in the back room writing some music because that's what worship pastors do, I guess. I don't know. We tend to be in a consumer-driven society,
right?
And we tend to view church as a consumer thing. We come into church, and what's every visitor, first-time visitor in our church ask? What programs do you have? Okay, what do you have for me? Now, a little bit, that's okay. I mean, you're the new person. The only way you're going to learn anything is to ask questions. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask questions about what's, but, you know, after a while, you realize that some people, what they're really asking is, what can you do for me?
Right.
What can you do for me? Well, if church is this big nebulous, all the believers in the world, I guess that's a reasonable thing. What can I get out of it? But let's face it. God doesn't want us to be consumers of church. God wants us to be community, people engaged with each other, engaged with the outside world, people engaged with Him at a local level.
Amen.
We're to be community, not consumers. And understanding the local church really helps us to drives us to be committed rather than casual. I don't know, how many people are there in the world? How many Christians, even nominal Christians, are in the world? Billions, right? A lot. Maybe a billion. If you're one in a billion, that's casual, right? Okay? If you're one of 50 or 100 or 200, that's special. We're to be committed to our church, not casual to our church. And how many people vote in the U.S.? Not a lot. How many people voted in Athens? Well, they tried to get everyone to vote because it required a commitment to be part of the ecclesia. The ecclesia required a commitment, and we are to be committed, not casual, when it comes to church stuff, when it comes to our relationships. And the last thing I wrote down was this understanding gives us responsibility as well as opportunity. To be part of the ecclesia was a responsibility as well as a privilege. It wasn't just raising your hand and voting, saying, I don't like that skunk. Get him out there. Let's get someone else in. Okay? You had a responsibility to be knowledgeable, to understand, to think things through, to be in attendance, to be a participant, to be engaged, to be part of the city if you're going to be part of the ecclesia. Gosh, if we're to be part of this ecclesia, the First Baptist Ecclesia of Kingstown, that requires us, in us, some responsibility, doesn't it? We have to be responsible as well as providing opportunities. Being a member here provides a tremendous amount of opportunities. Different ways to worship God, different ways to grow spiritually, different ways to be strengthened and encouraged from one another, to share with one another, things like that. But that also brings responsibility. And we have to take that responsibility seriously in regards to our engagement with God and with others in the ecclesia, in the church, and with others in the community around us. How we view the concept of church matters, and that's why I just spent 45 minutes talking about it, and why I feel passionately about it, because if we get the right knowledge of what church is about, we're on the right path to doing church the way God wants us to. And when I say doing church, I mean being a true ecclesia, called out assembly, assembled for a special purpose. Are you part of that special purpose? You can be. First thing you have to do is become qualified. You have to be saved. And then you have to make a decision to do that. After that, you have to make a decision to join this body. And then after that, you have to commit yourself to being part of the assembly, of doing the things that we are doing, of being part of that called out assembly. Oh, everyone please stand. We don't have a musician, but we will take a moment to bow our heads. If you're welcome to come up here and pray if you wish. If not, we'll just take the opportunity to let God speak to your heart. So every heart and every head bowed, eyes closed, tune your heart to God and just open your heart. Let him speak to you at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. And we thank you for the opportunity to be your people, to be saved, not because of any righteousness that we have of our own. We have none. But because of what you've did through Jesus Christ on the cross, the love, grace, and mercy that you extended to us. We also thank you that you've given us a place to do your work. This place or other places of similar faith across the city and across the world, Lord, where we can work to do your kingdom work, draw people to you, honor and glorify you in our worship services, our songs, our words, to grow and to be strengthened, to have others help us and strengthen us, and ultimately to do the commission that you've given us to do, to go forward and take your gospel message to the entire world. And Lord, we just thank you for this. Thank you for the honor and the privilege. It's more than we could possibly ever deserve, but we're grateful, and we ask for your blessings. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.